Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you all here. It is, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to be here and to be able to have the honor of addressing you standing before God's people. I started trying to speak in the church a couple of years ago, and one of my earliest efforts, Elder Stripling came up and said, "We'd like for you to come preach at Sardis." And that was a tremendous encouragement to me. Sometimes when you get into this business of trying to preach, which maybe you didn't intend to get into in life, you often wonder how things are going. How are those words being received? Is anyone profiting from it? And that was a tremendous encouragement to me for him to say that. And I told him that it's our custom, and I think it's really a custom among the Primitive Baptist people that we sort of do things within the family at the church for a while, within our immediate church family, and make sure I'm not tripping over any doctrines or bringing in some falsehood that we wouldn't want preached among our people, and that I would be set at liberty at some point, and when I was set at liberty, I would come and speak at Sardis. So when that was done, I called him first, and so I consider it a real privilege that he invited me and that you all would have me among you.
Well,
thank you, brother. I appreciate that. I'm pretty nervous, to be honest with you, and I've been speaking in the church for a couple of years now, and I've kind of gotten over the thing of being nervous, but I'll admit to you here, we're among brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm a little nervous. I had a fitful night's sleep, and I was telling Catherine about it this morning, and she said, "Well, you're nervous." I said, "Well, I don't feel nervous, but, you know, maybe I am a little anxious about it." And so we're going to trust the Lord that he's with us in this service. And as maybe an evidence of my nervousness, I don't have a jacket on.
And we know you got
it. I told this to Brother Richard when I came. I said, I ran out of the house. I forgot my jacket. He said, "Well, we know you got one." So I do have a jacket, so I don't intend that as any sign of disrespect, but okay, well then I'm in keeping with the custom here, so that's a good thing. You know, as we talk about all those things, I'm thinking of words. The thing that's been on my mind is words. And the words that we sang in praise to God, what was just said here before, and that what I mentioned before about Elder Stripling and his words of encouragement to me, it just has really made an impression on me that words are very, very important. And Paul makes a statement in the book of Corinthians about words, but I'm going to start by pointing something out in John 1:1. This is very familiar to us. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we understand that Word to be the one who was incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ during history on this earth some 2,000 years ago. Very interesting, though, that one of these names for God is the Word. Words are very fundamental to the idea of language. They're kind of the elements that you string together into sentences to create meaning and to impart knowledge and understanding. The word that sits underneath that actually is the same word we get our term logic from. You know, if a word doesn't logically mean something, it's not going to impart any meaning to you.
That's right.
Right? And I submit to you that when God identifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity, we might say, as the Word, he is making a statement that's very definitive about the fact that God makes sense. The things that are in God's Word are things that are logical and that we can understand. Let's look a little bit more into this passage as we go. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now we understand that to mean something. Because words mean something, it doesn't mean "in the beginning was not the Word, and the Word was not with God, and the Word was not God." See, we understand that words have meaning. And if you stick another word in there, you can totally flip-flop the meaning of that.
That's
see
right.
what I'm saying? God is revealing something to us about himself, and that is that God is logical. His word is understandable. It can be rightly divided. We can look at it, and we can understand what the Word of God says, with the Spirit being our guide. That is a very, very important thing. So the very notion that God identifies himself as the Word implies logic, and it implies that we can have an understanding of that which God has set before us in his Word. Now I want to talk about that thing in 1 Corinthians. You could turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul speaks of the value of words in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's addressing the church at Corinth, and this is in a time when the gift of tongues was being practiced, which we understand in our day is no longer in effect, that was a sign gift that was given as a demonstration of the power of God in the early church as part of what God poured out among his people to help establish the early church. But Paul's going to talk about this notion of words, and there's a really important statement he makes here that I want to pull out. But I'm going to read a little bit of the context of this so we can get up and kind of see the context that he says this. He talks about five words with understanding. Five words with understanding. But let's read a little bit in advance of where he makes that statement and see if we can glean something out of it. He says, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy." Now, we understand that prophecy can mean speaking something about, well, this is going to happen tomorrow or this in the future. It can be foretelling the future under the Spirit's influence. But we understand also that the word prophecy has a broader meaning than that. It means speaking the truth under the Spirit's influence. Okay? We would hope that what I'm doing here today is a form of prophecy.
Amen.
If I'm speaking the truth under the Spirit's influence from the Word of God, we can say that as a form of prophecy. And so he's pointing out that spiritual gifts are a good thing. It's good that you desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. That doesn't mean everybody should desire to be a preacher in the church. But I would submit that if prophecy is speaking the truth under the Spirit's influence, that each and every one of us have opportunities to prophesy as we relate to people in our day-to-day lives. This is something we should be truth tellers. We should be speaking forth the truth as we interact with people. We have lots of opportunities to do that. And it's important that we know the truth and be able to speak to it to be able to promote that idea. "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." Now he's talking about speaking in tongues there, and he makes a very important statement.
Yes, he does.
That there was an application here at that time, but the application was not to the understanding of many of those who were in the audience, because if you heard someone speak that and there was not any interpreter, you would say, "I don't have any idea what he said." That undermines the value of the word. If I came up here and I started speaking Portuguese, you would say, "I didn't get much out of that. I don't understand what he's saying," because I would be speaking words that you don't know and that do not impart any meaning to you. You'd probably go home from church and say that was a tremendously unprofitable day at church. Because we know that words, to be profitable to us, they must impart meaning to us.
Mm-hmm.
But listen to this. "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification." It's edifying. Someone telling you the truth out of the Word of God, edifying to you, profitable, beneficial, in manifold ways. It may correct you. It may instruct you in righteousness. It may teach you a doctrine you didn't know before. There's many ways that that could be edifying to you. But I submit that to profit from that word, you've got to understand what was said. Because that's implicit in the notion of a word. You know, when I was a kid, my mother was an English teacher. So we would, as we were going through life, if someone used a word in a sentence, that I didn't know, my mother would dutifully walk over to the bookshelf and pull down the American Heritage Dictionary that we got because we opened a bank account somewhere. And she would flip it open to that word and read to me the definition. Did that over and over and over in my life. And in so doing, made the point. If you don't know what this word is, you're not going to understand what was just said. And oh, by the way, there's a way that you can be edified by what was said if you will take it upon yourself to learn what that word means. So all of this implies logic, it implies meaning, it implies words can teach us something and we can be edified by it. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation. A word that comes up a lot in the New Testament. We need to be exhorted from time to time. And if you can understand what's imparted to you, you can find exhortations in the New Testament and coming from those who are speaking prophecy. And exhortation and comfort. Well, we're big on comfort. We talk a lot about comfort ye, my people. And I submit to you that whatever you mean by that, when you think of comfort my people and being comforted by the Word of God, somewhere underneath all that is, I have some truth that I have heard proclaimed by someone who is prophesying that comforts me. The primary truth that we believe that is comforting is that Jesus Christ accomplished the salvation of His people. That is the core truth. Now, you've got to understand something about the word accomplishment and salvation and those sorts of things to really enter into the fullness of that comfort that's available to us. But all that implies the importance of words and their meaning and that we can profit from them. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. See, the words spoken are edifying to you all, to all of us in the church, provided we will listen to them. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? In other words, it's not going to do you any good for me to come up here and speak in tongues if you don't have any clue what I'm saying. A huge part of the New Testament is about imparting knowledge and understanding to God's people. That's why preaching is so important in the church. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? See, he's using an example of different types of musical instruments that in an orchestra impart different sorts of meanings, different sounds, different timbres. You can tell the difference between a bassoon and a trumpet. And, you know, you might use one in one instance and one in another. But what he's really drilling out here, defining here, is these different meanings that are imparted to you, unless they're clear to your understanding, you're not going to profit from this thing. If someone stands up and speaks in a way that it muddies the waters, I'm not sure if he's preaching grace or preaching salvation by works or whatever the doctrine is, if it's spoken in a way that is unclear, you're not going to profit from it. And then here's a verse we hear a lot. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So we need to be clear in the words that are spoken so that we can profit from them and they can have their intended purpose. Just like that trumpet, when sounded for the battle, if it's not clear, people are going to say, well, is the battle coming or not? What was that? I don't know. Was that a kazoo or was that a trumpet? It needs to be clear so we can hear the battle cry. So clarity is very much paramount in all this. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. This is all drilling into the issue of if we are not gathering an understanding of what is taught, we're not profiting from it. It's just a noise. It's like a kazoo calling you to battle. You hear this strange noise and you say, I don't know, what am I supposed to do with that? Are we supposed to, you know, get our shields and swords and prepare for the battle or what? There are It may be so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Well, look, if you don't understand the words that are being spoken, you're not going to understand what was said. You're not going to profit from it. You're not going to be edified by it. You're not going to be exhorted by it. You're not going to be corrected in doctrine by it. All of this implies the great importance of words and of meaning and logic when we speak before God's people. Verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. The benefit of words and clarity on the things we believe is to the church. Because I assure you, if you believe in salvation by grace in this world, and in the broader world of what we might call Christendom, you're swimming against the current. Mm-hmm. Because most of what transpires in the domain of Christianity under that broader umbrella is not preaching salvation by grace.
Right.
Okay? Ergo, we need to be very clear on the topic of salvation by grace, lest we be blown around by every wind of doctrine that surrounds us. Verse 13, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. See the importance of understanding what we're talking about here? It's really paramount in his view, and he places it above this issue of speaking in tongues, which by some in Christendom is seen as really the pinnacle expression of Christianity. You should be speaking in tongues. That's when you've really arrived in terms of your discipleship and these sorts of things. But Paul is speaking about it. He's not ignoring it. It was a gift that existed at that time. But look at how he's actually exalting this idea of prophesying and preaching and understanding and speaking in a way that people can understand. He's exalting that above the sign gift of speaking in tongues. I submit that's a very different point of view from what you see practiced in some churches today. But it's one that we should take notice of. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing that he understandeth not what thou sayest? You see, there, apart from speaking in a way that people understand, our brother's prayer this morning, who could have said amen to it? If he's speaking in another language, for all you know, he could be praying to another god. We have to understand the words that were said to be able to affirm them and to say, I agree with that. That's right. Amen. Truly. So understanding is paramount. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. In other words, it might be good for the person who's speaking in the other tongue because he knows what he's saying, but for someone else, it's not profitable. But here's where I really want to get my statement. This is the one that kind of inspired me to talk on this subject. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding. This is Paul saying, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also. See the paramount nature of understanding, speaking with clarity, speaking in a way that others can benefit from so that they can have an understanding, so that they can be taught. Discipleship implies being taught something. That's right. A big part of why we're here, is we need to be taught and reaffirmed. So to do that, you've got to understand the words that were spoken. They have to be spoken clearly, and this is beneficial to us. I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now what Paul just did there, if you have preaching and declaring the word of God in truth and clarity in a way that God's people can understand here, and you have speaking in tongues here, a lot of speaking in tongues. He's talking about five words over here. Versus a whole lot of speaking in tongues, he just did this. He brought speaking in tongues way down as a relative measure to proclaiming the truth with clarity, using words that people understand. That is an absolutely radical concept. Christianity is becoming increasingly more mystical. People are rejecting the Bible more and more. I mean, one of the reasons I'm a primitive Baptist is because we are very strong on the authority of the Word of God. Amen. If you've ever spent a little time on the internet, I've spent a little time on Reddit, and you can have discussions, and there's a Christianity board out there. It's an eye-opener, I guarantee you. I have had some of the foulest language on earth invoked at me simply for doing nothing more than saying, the Word of God says this. And quoting a scripture. This is in a group of people who are all professing Christians, discussing Christianity. There's almost nothing you can do in that internet place that will bring more vitriol upon you than to simply quote the Word of God. Mm-hmm. It is an eye-opener. I think we are very charitable towards others in Christendom. Perhaps too much so at times. But it was an eye-opener to me to see just how far outside the realm of actually just believing the faith once delivered to the saints many people who are professing Christians are in this day and age. Paul speaks about five words with my understanding. Five words, much more important in Paul's eyes to the New Testament church than this temporary sign gift, which is just sort of very fantastic. I mean, it would be an amazing thing. I've often wondered what would it be like to see what happened at Pentecost where people just start speaking and people are hearing it in their own language. And I mean, this is a miraculous thing. But think about what's being said here. Here's this miraculous, fantastical sort of sign gift. And Paul is saying, relative to preaching the truth with clarity, it's down here. Right. And preaching the truth with clarity is up here. That is of paramount importance. So this got me to thinking. Five words with understanding. What are some examples of five words that I think impart a lot of understanding? And then I've thought about three areas. Our condition. What is man's condition? The second area is the whole topic of salvation. How's a man going to get out of that condition? And then our walk. Knowing those things, how are we then to walk in discipleship in response to that truth? Well, one of those five-word phrases that I came up with was, death passed upon all men. That is the fall of humanity in Adam. Let's look at Romans chapter 5.
That's pretty clear.
Death passed upon all men. That's five words with clarity, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I would submit to you that there are many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other orders who really cannot affirm those five words with clarity. They're going to say, yeah, that's in the Bible. But what they mean by it when they explain it is some sort of sickness or illness passed upon all men. But this says death passed upon all men. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, probably one of the most important verses among our people, which establishes the fall and the federal headship of Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, Adam's fall tainted the fountainhead of humanity. Okay? And everything downstream from that is tainted. And as if that's not bad enough, well, you might hear that and say, well, that sounds kind of offensive to me. I didn't do anything to be tainted. That was something Adam did. It says that death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Oh, by the way, as if there's any question on the matter, you've proven it out that this is true by being a practitioner of sin in your own life. That's our condition. Five words with understanding. Death passed upon all men. Here's five more words that say something about our condition. With men, this is impossible. Matthew chapter 19. It's verse 26. Now this is kind of the tail end of the rich young ruler story. Here's a guy who was doing well by the external measures of religion. He seemed like he was doing well. He seemed to be seeking the Lord here, but when the Lord really put it to him, he went away sorrowful because he had many things. He found this issue of following the Lord in discipleship was going to be a little more difficult than maybe he thought it was going to be. Jesus, responding to this man who went away sorrowful, he turned to his disciples and said, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Riches can keep you out of the blessings of the Lord's house. Sure enough, that's something that we should be aware of. I've often said we should pray the Lord does not prosper us beyond our ability to see Him as the source of those blessings. You know, you can prosper yourself right out of coming to church. And that's the truth. Jesus affirms that. "And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Well, if this guy's got everything going for him and he's coming in, he's asking these questions, he seems to be seeking the Lord and he's turning away. He's distracted by his many things. They're sort of amazed by this, and they're saying, "Well, who can be saved? This guy seemed like, you know, the perfect candidate for entering into the kingdom of God and the blessings that are here before us, and it seems as though he's walking away." But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men, this is impossible." With men, this is impossible. That statement alone obliterates the majority position in Christianity about how God saves sinners. Because it's impossible with men. Salvation is a miracle. Man's condition is such that man's salvation is an impossibility with man. Were it to reside simply in the domain of man to make the decision about, am I getting in the line going to heaven or getting in the line going to hell? It would be impossible for man to get in the right line. That goes back to the previous statement. Death passed upon all men. And dead men don't change lines. You follow me? That's man's condition. So there's two five-word phrases that talk about our condition. Death passed upon all men, and with men this is impossible. Now that is talking about a state of total human depravity that man is not going to be able to extricate himself from. He's dead, and it is impossible for him to change that situation. So let's talk about how we're going to fix that problem. Where is his salvation going to come from? Matthew chapter 1, one that we know well, it's one of our key texts. Here's five words with understanding. Maybe you can be comforted, edified, and blessed by them today. Maybe you can be affirmed in the doctrine once delivered to the saints. He shall save his people. There's a lot in that phrase. Shall means he's going to do it. We've been called hard shalls, and that's one of them. He shall save his people. It also affirms he's got a people. You see that? And the Lord shall save them. Now look, I submit to you that if every single person that's included in the group that's referred to here as His people are not saved, then Jesus Christ was a failure.
That's right.
Every single one of His people are those, the Bible says, He shall save them. That breaks with the majority view in Christendom today. Most in Christendom, I'm not trying to be rude, I'm trying to be clear. I'm trying to give you words with understanding so that we can see the clarity here. Most in Christendom say, He shall save some of the people He tried to save. But this says, He shall save His people. That's five words with understanding. Do we affirm and believe that? That's the faith once delivered to the saints. Well, how is he going to do that? Well, we've already affirmed that man is dead, that with man it is impossible. So who's going to have to do something? It's going to have to be God that does it. And of course, you can't stand before God's people, it seems, in the Old Baptist Church without hitting something in Romans 8. So here's a five-word affirmation of salvation that comes out of Romans 8. It is God that justifieth. Five words with understanding. Did you do anything for justification? No. Not so far as you're standing before the eternal throne of divine justice is concerned. You did nothing because you're dead and it's impossible, and it is God that justifieth. because he shall save his people from their sins. You see that? It is God that justifies. So if the problem is going to get fixed, it's going to get fixed by God. Not with any assistance from us, but by God. It is God that justifies. So two five-word phrases that speak about our salvation. He shall save his people, and it is God that justifies. Now, I doubt there's been anything I've said that's remotely controversial, and I don't think there's going to be anything else I say that's controversial. But the next two five-word phrases really speak to more where we live. You've heard that truth. You believe that truth. You affirm it. You're comforted by it. You're edified by it. But here's the exhortation that accompanies that. Knowing that truth, how then should we live? How do we walk? Paul goes back into the Old Testament. He pulls a phrase out of the book of Habakkuk that says, "The just shall live by his faith." And I admit to you, having read the Bible several times, that had Paul not mentioned that verse multiple times in the New Testament, it likely would have been one of those phrases in the Old Testament. I would have just read right over and I would have never thought about it. But Paul brings it up multiple times. And I think that means it's important to us. How are you going to live? Knowing that truth, what is the logical effect that should have on your life? How do you take the faith that you've affirmed? How do you live by that? How do you navigate a wicked world and live and walk by faith knowing that truth? Well, I'll give you two five-word phrases for that as we close here. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll turn over there and look there for a minute. You know, when I first started trying to speak in the church, one of the things I thought of was, if I had to pick a book of the Bible that I thought really made the case for the primitive Baptist faith as one book, when I start saying this, a lot of elders and others who preach start kind of, you know, listening up. Because they've all got opinions about it, right? And some of you probably think, well, it could be Romans. We love Romans chapter 8. I picked the book of Ephesians because it's small. And there's just a whole bunch of truth in there that we affirm that, honestly, many do not. Many have rejected in this day and age. And I called Ephesians the Primitive Baptist Manifesto. It's got three chapters of here's what the Lord has done and three chapters of how you ought to live. And it's very concise, easy to understand, straightforward. And that's where this text comes from. Ephesians chapter 4. The statement is in verse 24. Put on the new man. But I want to read up to that a little bit just so we can get a little bit of the context in mind. Because this is part of that edification. It's an exhortation to us about how we ought to live. And we can examine ourselves as we read this. Verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Every one of those is imparting words to you with understanding so that you can profit thereby. See the importance of words and understanding? For the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what it's for. You can profit from this, from the Word of God. Not just the comfort of knowing that Jesus Christ is your Savior, but living in accordance with that truth in such a way that it's beneficial to your family and to your community and to discipleship and to the church. It's for the edifying of the body of Christ. The perfecting of the saints doesn't mean you're going to stop sinning. Perfection here in the Bible often has reference to your completeness. It is speaking of maturity, right? You're complete. You know these things. You know what the right things to do are, even if you don't always practice them. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That sounds pretty good. And I submit that a lot of the troubles and cares of this life that we encounter and deal with are related to us not living up to that standard.
Right.
But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We can be edifying one another in love as we come here and affirm the truths of the Word of God and support one another in our difficulties and trials. And as we, you know, in those sidebar conversations, you say, "I'm struggling with this, brother. Pray for me." I tell you, it's a huge encouragement to know somebody else recognizes that you need prayer and you know they're praying for you. Take advantage of that. This is for the edifying of the church. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Vanity is confusion and idiocy. It's illogical living when you compare it to the truths that we affirm, those truths of our condition and of our salvation, and now this truth of how we are to walk. See, we have an understanding about how we are to walk, and we can benefit from it. The Gentiles, however, this is talking about people outside the church, people who are not profiting from these teachings, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Well, they're not going to profit from these things. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. There are things that we carry with us in this thing that we call the old man. That's that sin nature that would incline you to do as you ought not. Okay? We're told to put that off and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, there's something new going on here. I'm not just going to go according to the way I used to go. And that ye put on the new man. There's something new in God's people. We're born of the Spirit of God. We have the inclination to follow the Spirit of God. We can profit from the Word of God, and we can learn these things and live in a way that's profitable to us. There's plenty more that could be read there, and I'm going to go on and move on to my last five-word statement because the time is getting on. But I would recommend, some people say, well, it's hard for me to study the Bible. Well, I like to give people a little bit of sheep food and a little bit of a homework assignment. If you're finding it hard to get involved in studying the Bible, just go ahead and mark this and read Ephesians chapter 4. You can read the rest of that chapter this week and meditate on it. The way Paul talks about putting on the new man, what does that mean? He gives some very specific instructions about how we can live, how you can put on that new. It's not some mystical thing. Well, I'm going to sit in a room and I'm going to burn incense and I'll be putting on the new man. No, he gives some very practical instruction here about how we can do that. So I'll leave that to you. That's your homework assignment. But let me move on to this final five-word statement about our walk and about our discipleship. And it's in Luke chapter 10. We'll close here. It would be helpful if I wasn't in John. This is a great story in the Bible. It's the story that I call the neighborly Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. That's another one of those stories that just turns much of professing Christendom on its head because it points to a man who is in an evidently false religion who is obeying God by loving his neighbor. And that's going to turn a lot of religion on its head, a lot of Christianity on its head. But not a people who say God can reach out and regenerate anyone. Even someone who's in ignorance, otherwise, by doctrinal things. Here's a man who could have profited from some things, but he is held up as an example. And people who saw that in Jesus' day were outraged by it. Who's this guy? This guy's a Samaritan? You're telling me he's the example of loving your neighbor as yourself? That's an outrageous claim, not outrageous among God's people here. But Jesus, after telling this story, says, "Now which of these three thinkest thou wast neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." God's people are to be a people of mercy, showing love towards others. I mean, if our salvation was totally dependent on God justifying us, if it was an impossibility for us, if we were dead in trespasses and in sins and it was impossible and God had to justify us and Jesus Christ had to be the one who saved his people from their sins, are we not a people who've been shown mercy? Should we not then be the most merciful people walking the face of the earth? Should we not be looking at others saying, I need opportunities to show mercy because I've had mercy shown to me? So this man said, "He that showed mercy on him." We should be a merciful people. And then Jesus said unto him, five words, "Go and do thou likewise." Let's be a people of mercy. Let's go and do thou likewise. We've known the truth. We've heard it. We've had mercy shown to us. And I pray that as we leave this place and as we go out into our community, we'd be people that people look at us and they say, that's a person of mercy. That's a person who is showing mercy in this world because he's had mercy shown on him.